Well, we are in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. We are still working through the narrative, the birth narrative, and the announcement of the angels to the shepherds concerning Christ's birth in the city of David. And we've really taken a little bit of a pause, more of a, like a, what the commentators would say, an excursus. If you were to read commentaries, they would call it an excursus. It basically is an excursion off the beaten path and looking at information that gives a lot of background to the text that we're looking at today. And last week, I mentioned to you that there are three terms that are significant to Luke's gospel that are presented to us that we're taking time to evaluate and look at to understand, and that's found in verse 11. When the angel said to him, to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And before we go on, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your text this morning, you've given to us to identify the true Savior, the true Messiah, the true Lord of the universe, that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed illuminate, enlighten, further expand our understanding of what your word says regarding Christ, the Messiah. And may we receive with all gladness and joy that word that is given to us today through your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this text, you know, one of the things we do is we are a literal, grammatical, cultural, historical hermeneutic of interpretation within scripture. It does not mean we don't allegorize. We do allegorize when necessary or when the scriptures allegorize or metaphorize. But first and foremost, what we are, or what I am, I don't want to include all of you in that because I know you're all in different places and growing in godliness, but what I am is I'm a literal grammatical interpreter of Scripture, and I'm very wooden in that sense, or rigid, and maybe I can flex a little bit more, but where the Scriptures allow me to flex. Here, that rigidity comes out in my sermons because it is here that we have major modifications within the grammar that's given to us by the pronouncements of the angels. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, one, a Savior, two, Christ, three, Lord. Those are three separate titles, and they are modified by the grammar. Savior is the big, overarching, broad title that's given to us here. The grammar that gives us in the Greek is hos. It is a relative pronoun that pops in. It's a who, which clause, and that's where you have the word who that may be in your Bible. Should be who, typically is how we translate that in English. But it's a who, which clause that modifies Savior. Savior's the big idea. The who, which clause modifies Savior and then begins its own clause that we are then to pay attention to. How is it modifying Savior? Who is the Savior? That's the question you should be asking. Who is the Savior that Luke is saying is being pronounced by the angels? Christ the Lord. Why does Luke need to do that? It's extremely important Luke does that. In fact, Luke's the only one who does it this early in his narrative this way. No other gospel captures it this way. And why? Little background. During the Greek, in the Greco-Roman period, as well as throughout the rest of the known world, there are pagan religions abounding in every direction and every way, constantly popping up, new structures being built, new gods being pronounced, new ideas being put forth. The Romans loved ancient pagan god worship, and they preferred that more than anything else, but it didn't keep them from starting new emperor cult worship with other gods that they employed in that or created or other ways of worshiping. And the emperor was deemed or determined to be the savior of the Roman Empire, especially Caesar Augustus. He is considered at this time, and we talked a little bit about this already, the savior of the Roman Empire from where it came out of the turbulent nature that it experienced when Julius Caesar was murdered by the Senate. You had a great rift within the Roman Empire that took place, and infighting all about it. And Caesar Augustus came out of that as victor and restorer and protector of the Roman Empire. And why does Luke take the time to say Savior, Christ the Lord, is because he is saying Caesar Augustus is not Savior. That's what he's saying. And he's capturing the Greek mind real fast by doing that, because they would have gone instantly right into Caesar Augustus, the empire. So we have Savior is the big title. It is the broad subject matter at hand, which last week we covered, and a little bit on that. If you know, I was talking with Dan this last week, and he gave me some good feedback. I always ask for feedback on sermons. I'm not afraid of critique, and especially not from Dan, because we are close, knitted side by side, brothers in arms, the whole nine yards. And I'm not afraid of your critiques either, or those of you who are watching online want to send me an email, even if it's a nasty gram. I'll take it. So I get those from time to time. But last week was a very broad look at the idea of Savior from the Old Testament. It didn't narrow in enough. And that was, Dan shared that with me as well. He said, there's very broad, and it was intended to be broad because that's the idea. Savior of the what? The world. Of what people? All people. Let's narrow that down a little bit more. All people are who? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth was laid, the elect of all people throughout the whole world. So it's very broad in nature. You got to get Savior down in that way. It's very broad. Here, when we move on to the next part of the text, who is Christ the Lord? It now defines Savior and narrows it tighter. The idea of Christ is the same in the Greek, is the same idea as what the Hebrews would have understood as Messiah. In fact, Christos, or Christos, however you'd like to pronounce that, in the Greek means anointed one. That's all it means, is anointed one. In this subject, there's no, in this subject matter with Christ the Lord, there's no definite article in the Greek, and there's no definite article in the English, but the term is definite in nature, and that is Savior, the anointed one. And that's what we're looking at today. Christ, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it was Messiah, or with the definite article, HaMashiach, in the Old Testament, Hebrew understanding. It's very important that we understand what Messiah means, the anointed one, because this doesn't come from a Greco-Roman understanding at all. It's purely Hebraic, it's purely Jewish, it's purely ancient in understanding and not modern within the days of Luke. And so the reader would be required, if he was Greek and not familiar with Hebrew, he'd be required to research out that term, Christ, the anointed one. A lot of people don't spend as much time in the pulpit talking about the anointed one. It is a theological term, comes under Christology, and it is a term that is very expansive in nature. In the Old Testament, some people say 150 verses, roughly about 160 verses that deal with the Messiahship of Christ. I would actually expand that out to probably more of a couple thousand verses that deal with the Messiahship of Christ. As Luke captures in the end of his gospel, when they're on the Emmaus Road, and he does what with those he's walking with? He shows from the scriptures everywhere that he is mentioned, right? And I wish we were there to listen to all that, because there are many places I don't think we still have yet understood he is mentioned, and the referent is Christ. But nonetheless, it is our endeavor today to look at it from a Hebrew understanding so that we can arrive in the same place as the angels when they said, this is the Savior, this is the Christ, this is the anointed one. And then next week, we're going to talk about the Lord and how that further modifies the whole phrase, the whole clause, the whole verse. Next week, we'll have a good time on the Lord. It's going to be a hot topic, I guarantee you. So, but for today, let us look at Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. Now, where would we start if we were going to look at the Anointed One? Where's the Anointed One first mentioned throughout all the pages of Scripture? Last week, we started in the very same place. This week, we're going to track it exactly from the very same point of origination, and that is going to be Genesis 3:15. I don't take Scripture for granted, even if I've reviewed it the week before. I always go back to where I need to be to start the understanding or the unfolding of Christ the Lord. Genesis 3:15, as we talked about last week, and as I've mentioned so many times, the proto-evangelical, the proto-gospel of the entire Bible is given to us after the man and woman sin in the garden and the fall takes place, and he, that is God, then hands down the judgment and also hands down the response to the fall or a cure for the problem. And that is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring, he shall, this is the Anointed One, he shall bruise your head. He, who is he? He is the offspring of the woman, not of the man. Offspring of the woman, so we have the virgin birth encapsulated right there. He shall bruise your head, the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel, that is the crucifixion of Christ right there. It is from this point we have the first pronouncement of a special agent working to reverse the curse, that agent being, at this point, unknown. He's special, he's unique, his birth is unique, but this pronouncement, more than anything else, is going to set the tone for how the Bible is then laying out the plan of salvation, as 1 Peter talks about in chapter 1. That the plan of salvation, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the earth was laid, that he would be crucified according to the righteous judgment of God, that God judged him, with which God judged him. And this is where the judgment begins, or the unfolding of that righteous judgment begins, with the crucifixion, the birth, the whole nine yards. And here is where we start with our Anointed One, unique in every way. No other man in the world can ever fit this mold except for Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. So as the narrative moves forward, if you'll turn with me over to, just to follow the narrative very quickly in Genesis, we have Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Talked about it last week. Abel is slaughtered. He is the righteous one who is slaughtered. His sacrifices were received. Cain's sacrifice or offer of worship to God was not received. He becomes jealous and rage, the whole nine yards, kills Abel. And a new descendant must come forth from Adam. That descendant is Seth. This is going to flow right into the narrative of Luke when we get into the oncoming chapters concerning the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And one thing I want to point out, if you were to discover or try to identify what is Luke's main argument in his gospel, it is verse 11 that we're studying. This is the propositional statement of the whole gospel. It is the thesis of the whole book, and that is this Christ, the Savior, the Lord, is born. He has come. That is his whole entire statement, the overarching governing statement of his book, and that's why we're laboring the way we are in understanding it. So Abel's killed by Cain. Cain is cursed. There's no way a Messiah or Anointed One is going to come from a cursed line. And so Adam and Eve have to have children. They have in Genesis chapter, at the end of chapter 4, they have birthed Seth. And so Christ comes from the line of Seth. He is a Sethite. A Sethite. If you'll turn over with me to Genesis chapter 9, we move the narrative forward further. He is a Sethite, and Seth being a royal line who will bear the Anointed One or bring forth through the Seth's line, a lineage, genealogy, an Anointed One. Noah comes from that line. He is a Sethite, and through Noah's sons, we have Shem in verse 27. A specific pronouncement of blessing is made by the Lord upon Shem. And it's through Shem that the Anointed One will come. Canaan sins, the son of Noah. Canaan sins against his father. And he is what? Cursed. There's no way the anointed one is coming through the line of Canaan. And Japheth is the younger. So the blessing falls upon Shem. And so the flow of the narrative at this point is saying that it's through Shem and a Semitic descendancy from Shem, from Seth through Shem will bring about the anointed one. Now, when you talk about Semites or Semitic nature here of the anointed one, it really stirs people up. There's such an anti-Semitic view today concerning Jews, for one, and concerning the Bible at large, that they will, if people are familiar with the term Semitic, they will come after you with a vengeance. I had college professors when I was doing my AA studies in Arkansas. They hate the idea of a Semitic, a prominent person coming through a Semitic line. They think it's completely prejudicial, completely racist. I mean, the whole nine yards. But it's determined by God and not by anyone else. And God directs Noah's heart and mind to bless Shem. It is through Shem. And if you'll turn over to Genesis 12:3, we see it move forward. And we're just going through things you're already familiar with, but I want you to see in our study today how last week's Savior broad view, Savior understanding, is going hand in hand with the Messiahship or the anointed nature of Christ. They are running parallel to each other, and they are uniting in as one thread in Scripture. Lord, next week, we're not going to be looking at the same text next week on Lord. Lord's going to take a whole nother nuance, a whole nother path we're going to discover. But for this week, we are Genesis chapter 12. It is now, remember, Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, from Shem, Abram. And in verse 7, you have this statement that brings everything, just locks it right in line. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I give this land," that is Israel. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country and traveled all around. So it's now locked down to a land. It's now locked down to a future kingdom. And it's more restricted to verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and on him and him who dishonors you, I will curse." I will cut them off. Anybody messes with Abraham, you're done, is the idea. So salvation now is being funneled in very tightly, and the requirements of salvation are coming in very tightly through Abraham, or Abram at this time, and the Messiah that will come forth from his loins, or from Mary as he descends out further. "I will bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's the broad Savior theme once again. See how they're coming together and they're uniting. You have the broad Savior blessing on all the families of the earth, the whole world. And through that, those who bless you, I will bless. You have the restriction that comes on salvation to the elect. And it just keeps going from here. So now we're narrowed down to Abram, and the narrative picks up even faster. Turn over to Genesis 15:4. I know I'm going fast for you, so let me know if, give me a strange look if you need me to slow down. Genesis 15:4, actually go back to 15 verse 1. Abram follows God into the land that God gave him and his descendants. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." And so here in Genesis 15, we have the promise of a son. And the son, Paul tells us, is not Isaac that is the direct referent. Isaac is the indirect referent. The direct one is Christ. Through who? Isaac. So now the anointed one is coming from Abram through Isaac, not Ishmael, not Eleazar, no one else here. And how is it concluded? The promise concluded is concluded with a big letter C, covenant. It's concluded with a covenant, and it is sealed with the covenant, which was a complete promise made by God, a unilateral promise that he will fulfill this regardless of what Abraham does. But what does God already know about Abraham? That he has faith, because it's counted to him righteous right here, and that faith will produce good works. And what is the next thing that comes to Abram? Turn over to Genesis 17, circumcision. So the covenant is not based on circumcision. The covenant is based on the unilateral promise God makes in and of himself to fulfill these things. He's saying that the Messiah, anointed one, will come through Isaac, and Abram will father him through Sarah. But the sign of circumcision now narrows it down to a people who do something nobody else on the earth does, for the most part. And that is, they circumcise themselves. By the way, just real quick, was the sign of circumcision for others to see that they belong to God? No, because you're not going to go around showing that, right? Come on. It was for who? Abram. It was for Abram to see he belongs to God and for his descendants to see they belong to God. It wasn't for anyone else to see that they belong to God. And God, how is God going to show the rest of the world? The Mosaic Covenant. It's going to come through that. But this one in particular is near, dear, personal, special, and cuts to the heart. And I'm using a play on words there. So we have it all restricted down now. The Messiah is coming through Abram, it's coming through Isaac. He's coming through a covenant. And what does Christ, what does Luke naturally do in our text as we move on? He goes right into dedication and circumcision. Where? At the temple, as we move on from the birth narrative. So it's restricting further and further and further. The Messiah is not coming from anyone else. So keep this in mind. Once again, last week, the idea of Savior was broad. Was it not broad? Was it this restricted last week when I presented it to you? The answer is no, it wasn't this restricted. But the Christship of Jesus now restricts Savior to just this people through whom he will come. And just this means. What is the means he will come through? Covenant. It's no other means. It'll be covenant. And let me throw one out there real fast. Not dispensations. Covenant. That's a big deal. I'm a dispensationalist. But it's not through dispensations. It's through covenant that Christ is now restricted to show himself mighty to save by way of promise, not by way of era. That's a big deal. Okay? So, if you have questions of how I reconcile my dispensationalism with covenants, I can talk to you about that afterwards. That's my little fine print disclaimer at the bottom of the screen. You like the fast voice there? So now we follow. How are we going to determine or know more about the Messiah? It's a natural answer. We follow what? Two things. We follow the line of Abraham and we follow the covenant because it keeps it going down one track. Turn over to Genesis 21:2. Here's the fulfillment. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. If you look back at the previous chapters, that context is there for your edification, but not for my teaching today. So look at that at home. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, not Hagar, but Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old. Also, I threw this out last week. Who else was circumcised who was born of Abram? Ishmael. And that's a big deal. Are the rest of the descendants of Ishmael circumcised with this in mind? No, but Ishmael was, which means he believed. There's an act of belief, and by the way, does the Bible prove that out? It does. When Isaac and Ishmael come back to unified, jointly bury their father. Now, the descendants of Ishmael is another story. So I fully believe we'll see Ishmael in heaven as we would Isaac and as we would Abram and Jacob. But now the birth has come to pass and God's moving forward. What naturally happens is Ishmael is forced out. See that in verse 8? You have a conflict. Ishmael is forced out. He is not the son of promise. It is through Sarah. It is through Isaac. It's through that descendancy right there. Turn over to 22:18, and it'll be shortly here. It just is going to take off with the narrative. Once again, we're covering Messiah, anointed one texts. And I just said we have thousands of them in here, so I can't possibly get to all of them today. So we're looking at 22:18. We have the angel Lord talking with Abraham, and he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, this is a repeat. Didn't we just cover this in chapter 12, with the promises that God gave to Abraham? This is now a repeat, and it is a book-ended conclusion. The son is here, the covenant has been made, the circumcision, the sign of your faith, Abram, has been sealed, and your son is. It's through Isaac, your offspring, that the nations of the earth shall be blessed and obedience be understood. That's why he talks about obeyed my voice. Turn over to 28:10. We're jumping ahead now. 28:10, we now have Isaac who gives birth to, actually not Isaac who gives birth to, Isaac's wife, right? Who gives birth to Jacob. 28:10 now sets Jacob apart from who? Esau. The promise now comes to Jacob, and how can we know that unless there is a text that says so? It now restricts it down to Jacob. And as he fled from Esau out of his anger toward Jacob, stealing his birthright, he ends up on his way to Paddan Aram. He ends up in what will become known as Bethel. Verse 12, he had a dream, and here's the ladder of Jacob. There was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What will Christ say in the Gospels that we will see as we move forward over the next 20 years of our lives? That's a joke, because I'm moving so slow. What are we going to hear Christ say? I looked and saw the heavens opened up, and angels were descending upon the Son of Man himself. So this is a direct reference to Christ. This is not to Jacob. This is given to Jacob for whose edification? His edification, his descendants' edification, but they're dead now. Whose edification now? Your edification. How can I know Christ is the Messiah? Because here we have a text that Christ directly links himself to, that this is a type, this is a shadow of what is to come, and Jacob sees it because it's through Jacob's loins this will come to pass and his descendants. And so the angels are ascending and descending on it. And by the way, it's interesting, Bethel is north of Jerusalem and not far from the territory of Galilee, southern Galilee, Galilee south. That's where Christ spent a lot of time. So we have it now through Jacob. Now let's look at what Jacob says to his 12 sons. Turn to Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And now we're just launching ahead. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And why do I take time to do this? Because we're a Bible church. We're a Bible church. And if I don't teach what the Bible says, and you can't go home and go back through this on your own, then I have completely failed. But also, we have a lot of people looking online who want to test these things out for themselves, yet they'll never don the doors of the church. I've talked with some. And so we take our time following these things down for their salvation as well. So Jacob naturally is at the end of his life. He is blessing his sons. He is in Egypt. And what do we know about Reuben? Reuben is as unstable as water because he violated his father's couch. We'll just leave it there. And so the blessing of the birthright does not go to Reuben. It does not go to Simeon and Levi because they are violent men. And to be frank with you, the blessing of birthright, the birthright, does not go to Judah either. Where does it go to? Joseph. Great. But what does the, but is that blessing of birthright that goes to Joseph the one that should be sought after the most? The answer is no. It naturally falls upon Judah, who is the next in line to receive the blessing of Messiah from his loins. That's why you have this fantastic prophecy in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to Shiloh, or to him, to the one who should receive it. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To Judah? No. To who? To Christ, the Messiah, to that one. All the people sent out, we have very clearly painted. What can we know about Messiah? Let's just recap real fast. Adam comes from Adam, through Seth, down through Noah, through Shem, through Abram, Isaac, now to Jacob, through Judah. And what can we say about some of the qualities about this one? It's going to be a national kingdom he will reign over upon the earth, where all who oppose him, he will put down. All who bless him, he will bless. There's a literal, physical kingdom that is being described as we go forward on this. All falling under what covenant? Abrahamic covenant. And what are we looking at when we're talking about this kingdom? A dispensation that comes under the covenant and is played out because of the covenant. It's very important you understand that. The dispensations and the covenants are not opposing one another. They work together to fully bring about all that God has promised. And so from here, it's through Judah. And we get that, right? You guys understand this very well. If we'll advance the narrative further, let's look at Numbers 24. Numbers 24 with me real fast. Because now we have somebody else backing up the claim that the Messiah is going to come through Judah, and we're specifically talking about someone else who doesn't belong to Judah, who doesn't belong to Abraham, who doesn't belong to God. He's a pagan. He's a false prophet, prophet for hire. It is none other than Balaam or Balaam. And what is it he gives us? In his final oracle, he takes up against, or takes up for Israel in blessing them. In his final oracle, look at what he says. Remember, he doesn't know Judah. He doesn't know the Israelites. He doesn't have anything to do with them. And look at what he says. Messiahship pops out right here. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. That is, God is revealing to him what cannot be seen any other way except through spiritual revelation. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, spiritual perception that God gave him, and knows the knowledge of the Most High, there you go, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Here we go. I see, capital H, him. ESV doesn't get that. I'm very disappointed in the translators on this, but it should be capital H. I see him, that is Messiah. I see him now. I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominions and destroy the survivors of cities. You can't get any clearer than that, and that's from a full-blown pagan guy who has nothing to do with Israel. And he gets it perfectly right. These are Messiah texts. Now that we're dealing with Messiah texts, turn over to Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to look at 15 and 19. Last week I referenced Deuteronomy 17 concerning the promise of one like Moses. I was coming and I messed up. It's Deuteronomy 18. And look what he says in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you for your brothers. It is to him, in the Hebrew, the idea is him alone. It is to him and him alone you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire any more lest I die. Why does he bring that up? Let's read on. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And what is he saying? They can't see me or come near me like you have, Moses. I will come near to them. Through who? A prophet, one whom they are required to completely listen to. It's restricting everything down to Christ. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's the wrath of God. And who is this, by the way, who is this also said about? Moses says that God tells him, I will send before you my angel. My name is in him, right? This is back in Exodus. And what's he say? You'll listen to everything he says, and if you don't, it'll be required of you. So now we have the prophet and the angel of the Lord linked, inextricably linked with identical texts. So you can't say anything else then. Angel of the Lord or messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ the prophet, the one to come, whom everyone is to listen. And I want to show that to you real fast. It's very important you see that. Exodus 23. Let's look over there real quick. And everything we're covering right now is to understand the text Luke is giving us in Luke chapter 2. Exodus 23:20. You're going to want to underline this one. It's a big, big deal. There is no other angel. And I should say messenger is the correct translation here, not angel of the Lord, messenger of the Lord. It confuses things to say angel, especially when you get into Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 1, like Dan cited today, is saying that he has received a better name than angels. We're not to worship angels, right? But here, this text is one you definitely want to circle, underline, write down in a footnote, know where it's at. Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before you, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And Colossians chapter 1:15-20 tells you that Christ is the complete, full embodiment of the Father in human physical form. That's this angel right here. That's this messenger. Notice the similarities, by the way, that we covered in Deuteronomy and this text and how they're identical, right? And so the angel of the Lord is going to manifest himself through a prophetic office. And how is he going to come into existence? Through the seed of a woman, in the line of Abram, through Jacob, through Judah. And that's as far as we're getting at this point, right? And we're almost out of time. So then we got to get back to one more thing here. The big deal about the anointing, the anointed one, Messiahship. We haven't even talked about anointed yet, right? Turn over to Exodus 29, verse 1. This is where you take notes on technical things, on understanding the anointed nature of Christ. There are two offices in the Old Testament that are anointed, and only two. There are no other offices but these two. You have the office of the priesthood. In 29, verse 1, you see, now this is what you shall do to them. That is the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. To what's consecrate mean? To dedicate, to set apart. Completely separate them from where? Common man of Israel. They are not a part of the common people. They, in their office, they are distinct, they are separate. And how shall that separation be made known? Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine flour. And he goes on and gives these descriptions of a special sacrificial rite given to only Aaron and only his sons to take on this office. You shall bring Aaron and his sons, verse 4, to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. It's a very significant text for the washing of water, for the consecration aspect. What is it Christ does when John the Baptist baptizes him? This is where the origination of washing of water comes into play with the priesthood. What is it John the Baptist does? He preps, so to speak, the physical body of Christ, Christ's ministry, Christ's life, for an anointed office. And what immediately happens when Christ comes up? Spirit descends and marks out before all who see that anointed nature of Christ. Now watch here in the text. Then you shall make the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod. You get all that coming on here. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And when we're talking about the anointing oil, talking about a fine oil that is specifically, it's very tight in its requirements to be a perfect nature as much as we can make it, an oil suitable for the work of holy office, setting apart, consecrating nature, okay? So here's the deal. He pours this oil over Aaron and drenches him with it. Him and his sons will receive this oil. Why do we need that oil? What's it mark out? It's a mark of the Holy Spirit. Can you see the Spirit with your eyes? No, you have no sensory perception for spiritual things. The only sensory perception for spiritual things we do receive is enlightenment, or more than that, illumination. That is the Spirit in us making known to us the mysteries of God through His Scripture, but you cannot touch, see, taste, sense, smell Spirit. So what do you got to do for people that have no sensory perception whatsoever about the Spirit? You've got to make it. And what did they make? A fine oil to demonstrate spiritual anointing on Aaron and his sons, who all line up within what? Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. They're going to receive, as you know, as you go forward, they're going to receive a special covenant of their own through Phinehas and his zeal for the Lord. Right? So this office here is one of two offices that receives the anointing oil. Guess what the other office is? Kingship. Kingship. You know what's fascinating about that? Does Christ have to be of the line of Aaron to take on the priesthood as high priest? Do you know where to go to find that out? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. This is all tied into what Luke is giving to us in the word Christ. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, I'm in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. I'm taking you here because Saul was anointed. And he is not of Judah. He is not the one God chose. Who is the one God chose? David. David is Judah. David fits the mark, fits the mold, the whole nine yards. Benjamin is not a royal line. So the people chose Saul. It's of their own choosing. But nonetheless, let me show you how this anointed nature does not is not prejudicial against Saul at all. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?" If you go up a little further to verse 3, Samuel gives him instruction. Then you shall go farther on from, then you shall go on from there farther, as he sends him back to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel. Where are we at right there? Bethel. What is Bethel so significant about? Jacob's ladder. You get the idea? right? We'll meet you there carrying three young goats and carrying three loaves of bread and another carrying skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you loaves of bread. And he goes on and gives these instructions. And as he goes on, he will prophesy with the prophets. Just keep reading on that text. I have to cut it out because we are lacking time. So here's what's significant about Saul. Saul's not of Judah. That's fine. God chose him because that's the people's choice. He anoints him, and he still gives him all rights, benefits, and blessings of that anointed office. And there's only two offices, high priest and king, who receives that anointing. And the benefits that come with it are wisdom, strength, might, power, and prophecy. It's very significant you get that. You obviously know the story about Saul. He botches the whole thing, does not obey the Lord, does not obey the word of Samuel, and as a result, he is deposed as king, and David takes over. But if you look at, for the sake of time, we got to shave some time here. Let's look over at 2 Samuel chapter 7. I hope this is making you more familiar with your Bible this morning. David's anointed king. As a result, he wants to build a house for the Lord. The Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David and says, because you have done this, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to build you something unique only to you, and that is the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant. Notice how the Davidic covenant, or covenant, is directing the flow of the narrative. And within the covenant, you will have a dispensation that unfolds that princes will come from the line of David. These princes are guaranteed to see God oversee their life, to have God oversee their life, and in the end, there will be one who comes that will establish his throne forever, right here in 2 Samuel 7. But I want you to pay attention to one thing, if you'll turn over to 2 Samuel 8, verse 18. How does the priesthood fit into this? Christ does not have to be of the line of Aaron to receive the priesthood. The king has greater standing, if you will, than the priests himself. David organizes the officials in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. He's the commander. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. There's your high priesthood. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And here's a little snippet. David's sons were priests. Where in the Mosaic covenant is that permitted? You name it, you find it, I'd like to know. David made his sons priests. What do they have full rights and privileges and benefits to do at any time and anywhere? Sacrifice. They don't have to do it at the temple. How do I know that? Saul's sacrifice, given by Samuel, was not at the temple, not at the tabernacle. It was in an open area. David will go on to sacrifice in an open area throughout his life. One of the great ones is where he got the water from his mighty men. And what did he turn out and do? Sacrifice it before the Lord as a drink offering. Literally, he poured it out and sacrificed on that spot. This is very unique to the king. No other office in all of Israel has the flexibility the king has. There's only one other office that is not a priestly office and not a kingly office where the individual sacrifices in an area not permitted by God by the law. Guess who that guy is? Elijah. And guess what office he holds? Prophet. What I'm trying to say at this point is the anointed nature of Christ has power within the Mosaic law, described by David, and he lived out throughout the history of Israel, to not only sacrifice at the temple, because David does, he builds the temple through his son Solomon, but he has the right to go anywhere of Israel and to offer sacrifice before the Lord and lead the people to the truth. There's only one office that holds that. David was also a what? Prophet. So now we're getting down to it, and both time as well as our text. What does it mean to be an anointed one? Further, let's tighten that up. What's it mean to be the anointed one who is the Savior of the world? Does it mean he has to come from Aaron? Nope. Is he under the law? Born under the law? Absolutely. Rights and privileges? Far above the law. But he chooses to do what? Live under the law. And who? Why does David have those benefits, by the way? Is David someone special? No, but what is David doing? He is demonstrating to Israel what the king will be when he comes. And Christ's entire life is not lived at the temple. It's not lived in Jerusalem. Where is it lived at? Throughout the entire countryside of Israel. Where who sacrificed and brought people near to God? Elijah and the prophets. So you're starting to see that the anointed nature of Christ and his office to be the anointed one gives him, well, I mean, what's the best way to describe it? Unparalleled privileges under the law. Nobody else can have. And because he has those privileges and he has the right to sacrifice anywhere, at any time, in any place, he uses the hands of wicked men to sacrifice himself on the cross outside the city. And is it accepted by God? Absolutely, because it's his sacrifice for you before God, and he has the full rights, benefits, and privileges to do it there if he so chooses, which he did. Aaron could never have done that. Aaron and his line could never have left the temple. They could never have offered a sacrifice worthy to atone for all the sins of the world, all the sins of the elect, all the sins of the people that God will save from the world. They could never have done that unless they sacrificed Christ in the temple by their own hand. And did that happen? No. No. One more thing on Messiahship that will transition us into next week. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Chapter. You got to come up and slap me over that. After this, please. Good night. That's so naive of me. Psalm 2. No chapters in the Psalms. Psalm 2. Rightfully titled in the ESV, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed, because that's what it's talking about. Why do the nations rage? Verse 1. And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. In other words, the nations hate Christ. They hate the Messiah. They want nothing to do with him, and they want to overthrow him. But look at this, verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them with his wrath. Why? Because they oppose who? The messenger of whom all are to listen to in Israel, and the prophet of whom all are to listen to, otherwise they will suffer the wrath of God. All folds down beautifully in David's in this psalm, by the way. We don't know it's from David. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, there you go, Davidic covenant, through the line of Abram, on Zion, my holy hill. And then you got this beautiful statement in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. the Lord said to me. And this isn't the King David, by the way. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Is there ever a time when Christ was not the Son of God? Answer is no. So what is this statement about? With the context we've covered so far, you would be able to clearly state with what I've told you so far, what is the beginning about? The beginning is nothing more than today I have made you known so that people will know you're coming. And it is a decree that has been from everlasting to everlasting. Ask of me, he's saying to Christ as he reveals him to us. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. There you go. People saved from every tribe, nation, and tongue according to the elect work of God. The ends of the earth, your possession. Here's the lordship nature we're going to cover next week. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Lordship nature of Christ. That's why it's so important we're covering this material. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I don't know if you want to meet that kind of Messiah. I do. You know why? Because I'm not doing what verses 1 through 3 are doing. I'm not breaking his bonds from my life. I'm shackling myself to Christ. And he is dominating me. He is Lord. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss, make haste, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And why is he telling the kings? Because the kings govern the people. And what are the kings to do? Tell your people, O kings, about the Anointed One. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all, this is for you and me, who take refuge in him. Do you see how it all comes together in that psalm right there? So, I want you to keep this in mind. The shepherds rush into Bethlehem after seeing that great sight and hearing those great words. And with a loud voice, they're telling the whole city at night, Savior Christ the Lord is here! And the whole city comes out and listens and goes back to bed. That's what Luke's saying in his text. They did the same thing to John the Baptist, treated him the same way. What would you have done if somebody came up to you, knowing what we've covered, and we haven't covered half of what's in here on the Messiah, knowing what we've covered, what would you do if somebody came up to you and said, Savior Christ the Lord is here? You know what I'd do? I go find that baby, I get chains, and I shackle myself to him until I would not leave his side. Even if I died from starvation, even if Mary and Joseph killed me over it, right, and protecting, I would shackle myself to that child and I'd watch every waking moment of his life until he comes into the full fruition of being able to communicate to me everything I need to know. And did Israel do that on that night? Did they mark him down, trace him down, go to Egypt with Joseph when he ran from Herod? Did they go to Galilee, back to Nazareth, and live with Jesus in that slum? No. Nobody knew him. Nobody knew him because they weren't being taught about Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, in their day. Unfortunately for you, and those listening online, and those who are listening to this message, you don't have an excuse because you've been taught. Do something with it. Embrace Messiah. Embrace Christ in all his glory and let the Lord of heaven reign over your life completely. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that is truth. We give you thanks for your Son who came and consecrated himself. Not because he needed to be consecrated at all or sanctified at all, but for our sakes, he sanctified himself as he told us for our sakes in John 17 that we can see it for ourselves. hear it with our ears, see it with our eyes through the apostles' testimonies and what's written on the pages of Scripture. Know it and follow it and believe it and obey it, which is the fruits of righteousness because of the covenant, the new covenant, which Christ has brokered through his body, his blood for us. Lord, I pray for the salvation of souls in Carson City. I pray that the saints that are armed with the truth will go with the love of Christ to those poor souls who don't know, because the kings of the earth today don't teach it anymore. Lord, we pray that as the dispensation of this time unfolds and we see all those things prophesied of what will come to pass as times grow darker and darker and the nearness of your return comes, we pray that we cling to you. You are our Savior. You are our anointed one. You are our Lord. We love you and praise you. Give you glory, honor, all that you do. In Jesus' name.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.